What in God's Name is in Summer Replay. Please enjoy our top conversations from this program year. Today's show is a conversation that Shana and I recorded with Liz Theo Harris on an opinion piece she wrote for Religion News Service entitled, Mike Johnson's Reading of Scripture Misses What It Really Means to Be a Christian Nation.
How would other activists out there think that Christianity and religion are anything other than a tool of folks that are trying to keep power in the status quo, because that is, you know, 100% what we hear.
Welcome to What in God's Name. We're talking today with Liz Theo Harris. Liz is Executive Director of the Cairo Center for Religions, Rights, and Social Justice at Union Theological Seminary, and she is co-chair of the Poor People's Campaign, a national call for moral revival, with the Reverend Dr. William Barber. Joining us on this call is my podcast partner, Shana Appel. Liz, it is our standard practice on One in God's Name to ground our listening community in a brief biography of our guests. So we would love to hear the story of your journey that led you to Reverend Dr. Barber and to the Cairo Center.
So I was raised in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, in a family that was dedicated to doing social justice work. My mom was a full-time faith-based activist. My father, a scholar who basically broke open the abuses of power by the FBI. And so my whole life was grounded in trying to do the work of justice. You know, the words of Micah 6:8 were my mom's favorite Bible passage. It was also her computer password. And they really guided all of us. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly? And I was very engaged in anti-racist, anti-poverty work growing up, the granddaughter of immigrants. My extended family has experienced poverty and other forms of oppression and injustice most of my life. And when I went off to college, my first night there, I met an organization or a network of organizations of poor and homeless families that were organizing with the National Union of the Homeless, the National Welfare Rights Union, and a student organization called Empty the Shelters, Fill the Homes. And that was a lot of my then, kind of as a young adult, my, you know, entree into the world of movement building. It was from the National Union of the Homeless and the National Welfare Rights Union leaders that I was introduced to Dr. King's Poor People's Campaign of 1968 and other efforts in US history of poor people coming together across racial and geographic lines, issue area lines, into order to form, you know, nonviolent large coalitions of impacted folk working to make this world and this country better. And it was actually poor and homeless families from those organizations and those movements who more or less sent me to seminary in 2001, saying, we need to figure out both the theological and biblical foundations for doing this work, because right now, so much of the Bible is weaponized against poor and homeless and dispossessed people and other marginalized groupings. We also need to find out what a movement infrastructure looks like. You know, what we were aware of as poor and homeless families that were organizing is that it was many religious congregations that would give us space. It was many people of faith who would engage in the organizing and service provision work we were doing as people of faith. And so I entered seminary in 2001, my first week of systematic theology with James Cone, the father of Black theology, was 9/11. The Twin Towers fell in New York City that morning as we were thinking about the question of how does theology relate to our world today. And then I spent, you know, the next years, decades really, continuing to look at this question of What does faith in public life look like? How do we make sense of injustice in the world? And what do our faith traditions teach us about what we're supposed to do in the face of that? I founded the Poverty Initiative, and then later the Cairo Center. We're in the 10th anniversary year of the Cairo Center, and that built on 10 years of work that I had done beforehand, all housed at Union Theological Seminary. And when we founded the Cairo Center, the purpose of it was to look at this intersection of religion and human rights, and how we are building kind of movements for justice that take both of those into account, including what it would look like for us to reignite a poor people's campaign for today. I invited Reverend Dr. Barber as one of numerous keynote speakers of the founding event for the Cairo Center. And from there, we developed more of a relationship together and started working together and started traveling together. I would often talk about the biblical and theological foundations for the work. I'd also often talk about, this call for poor and dispossessed and low-income people to organize and unite and form a new Poor People's Campaign. He would often spend time on the kind of moral fusion movement of this country's history and the need for a moral revival. So in 2016, as we were looking upon an inauguration of Donald Trump, we said, what if we join forces and what if we pull our work together, and what if we form the Poor People's Campaign and a national call for moral revival? And so we did. And so that brings us in part to today. There's a lot of other work that is constantly going on. There's a lot of other leaders, especially grassroots leaders, from my history and from my kind of movement genealogy that have gotten us to this point. But here we are trying to build a deep moral movement across the country. What Dr. King also talked about of a Freedom Church of the Poor, and the Cairo Center a couple of years ago in the midst of the pandemic, actually launched a Freedom Church of the Poor. And really think about this intersection, this interplay of justice and faith.
Thank you for that, Liz. There's a ton in there to tease out and pursue and ask follow-up questions for, but I'm not going to do that. Maybe we'll have a chance to do that towards the end. I will just note this. I think you said the biblical and theological foundations, and how those things connect to the world is a passion of ours that moves our project, of which this podcast is a piece. Let me explain to our listening community that I reached out to Liz because of a piece she wrote for Religion News Service entitled "Mike Johnson's Reading of Scripture Misses What It Really Means to Be a Christian Nation." If you missed it, Mike Johnson is our new Speaker of the House of Representatives. So what I value about your piece, Liz, is your framing of a public figure's words and ideas using theology and theological categories, instead of the usual framing of policy position or political analysis. So you bring to the foreground what really needs foregrounding, which is the theology. And more specifically in this piece, and we'll link to it in the show notes so people can read it, but more specifically, you go to Christian scripture, to Paul's letter to the Romans, and to the Gospel of Matthew to argue that a nation drinking any life-giving water from the well of Christian ethics would have government policy more responsive to the needs of those who are vulnerable and relatively powerless. So, my question is kind of big, kind of global. It's the kind of question I tend to ask. Shana's going to laugh when I ask this, but I would love to hear you talk about why is this project of moral renewal, of theological framing, this kind of analysis and argumentation that you offer in your piece, why is this project so important for us as a nation, as a polity, as a society now?
So it's a big question, right? And I think to get at it, I want to start with, again, a bunch of the anti-poverty organizing work I have been doing for decades now. And so for about 3 decades, I have organized amongst many of the poorest people in our society, and brought folks that are part of grassroots organizations into relationship with churches and denominations and other people from all walks of life. And in that work, you know, there's a couple of principles that guide it. One is that the problems of injustice are so grave and great in our society that it's going to take more than a policy or a ministry or a program. It's going to take a movement. Successful movements have to be led by those that are most impacted, and that people of faith are always involved in those kinds of movements as moral standard bearers. And so from that position, there's not been a week that has gone by in my life for the past 20 to 30 years where when I show up talking about the need to promote justice and to end poverty, that somebody in whatever setting it's in doesn't voice, but don't you know, the poor will be with you always, as Jesus says in the Bible. So this is what determines, and this, you know, what people think about what is possible and what is the responsibility of our society, whether it's our governmental institutions, whether it's our faith bodies, whether it's us as individuals. And what I have found is that comes from people who are leaders of faith communities, but that also comes from, you know, self identified atheists. That also comes from you know grassroots leaders who have been really pushed out of religious institutions, but it still guides our thinking. It still is kind of a measure of you know what is possible and how do we imagine getting there, right? So from that perspective, that's actually what catapulted me into becoming a theologian, into becoming a biblical scholar. I at first, my response to this, you know, most famous passage about poverty in the Bible was to just dismiss it and just be like, that is not what Jesus meant. And so I'm going to tell you all of the different passages where Jesus talks about helping the poor, right? I found that doing that and not going at the theological and biblical underpinnings for extremism, for authoritarianism, for the justification of poverty, for racism, means that those just stay there in all of our thinking, and they still just dominate society. You know, I could tell you that there are 2,000 passages across the Bible about justice for the poor, but we read all of those Bible passages through the lens of, but didn't Jesus just say poverty's inevitable? And so I found that, you know, I had never heard, I was raised in the church, right? I was a Sunday school teacher by 13. I was a deacon by 16, right? This is the water as this fish swims in, right? And yet it wasn't until right leading up to the 1996 welfare reform rule law that I started to hear this passage from 2 Thessalonians of if you do not work, you shall not eat. Right. All of a sudden, we're quoting the Bible to justify work requirements attached to welfare. When this passage that, you know, I had read many times in the Bible with a very different message, it's actually, you know, it's actually admonishing rich people to work for what they like to contribute to the community that they're a part of. So it's just it's infused in everything. Right. And if we don't kind of go to those theological and biblical interpretations and the way that they're playing out in our public life, and if we just kind of concede theology and biblical interpretation to folks that are actually preaching a gospel that is not the gospel, it's not what's contained in our theological and biblical resources, then you know, we can have all of the public policy, kind of all of the kind of justice intentions that we have. And still, when it comes to the end of the day, we haven't unlodged this idea that somehow the Bible, you know, is justified in being weaponized against movements for justice.
That is, I couldn't resonate any more greatly with what you've just said. I mean, even the word concession is a word that occurs to me sometimes. Like, we cannot concede a theological perspective that, to my reading of the gospel and to who Jesus is, doesn't draw from that spirit, draw from that wellspring. That's my long amen to what you just said. I'm going to let Shana get in.
It was interesting listening to the two of you, because it gets towards one of the questions that I wanted to ask you, Liz, which has to do with, in terms of trying to understand our evangelical brothers and sisters, brethren, our siblings, if you will, to use the gender-inclusive language, could you, for our listeners, in some simple, this may be a big ask, in some simple way, clarify the difference between, say, evangelicals and mainline Protestants?
So I think it's actually a slippery slope, or a less of a distinction, or maybe it's the lines are being blurred these days. If we go to the Greek, evangelical comes from evangelion, which is, you know, often translated gospel. It, you know, means good news. And throughout our texts, actually, good news is always connected to righteousness and justice, right? There's kind of no good news in, there's no evangelism, there's no evangelicals without being committed to righting the wrongs of society. Like, you know, it's, you know, in Jesus's inaugural sermon, it's good news to the Potokos, those who have been made poor by systems. You know, in Matthew, again, there's no phrase that has evangelion in it and doesn't also include justice and righteousness, and like kind of talking about the injustice and the violence of the Roman Empire. And
then that's a little ironic, isn't it? I mean, given where the evangelical party in America is today.
It is. I mean, especially if especially when we look at who the media will often talk about as the evangelicals in our society, and especially if we're going to look at folks that either directly claim to be, or their ideas tend to come close to kind of a white Christian nationalism of sorts, a kind of a quote unquote conservatism, but they're in no way really conserving the values of justice and peace as is included in the Bible. But it is really true that, you know, what we have seen over the past decades and generation really is the rise of kind of white evangelicalism that is connected to a political movement that says that the main moral issues in our society today are who can marry who, and abortion, and you know, that Jesus was a card-carrying member of the NRA. You know, these kind of ideas around really connecting kind of moral values with particular political positions.
And yet, ironically, because from where I sit, Liz, it looks to me like white Christian nationalism doesn't give a rat's butt about the gospel.
I mean, if we're going to talk about someone like Mike Johnson, you know, the Speaker of the House, there's so many things to say, but one of the things that he has been saying lately is he's talking about, you know, anathema, right? This kind of curse, this very negative, you know, very moralistic. And there is a moment in Galatians when Paul talks about anathema. And what Paul is talking about in Galatians when he's saying, calling something a curse, is basically what we would today define as white Christian nationalism. I mean, it really is religion sided with the empire, with those in power. It really is the kind of use and abuse of a faith. And so So it is incredibly ironic to have a Mike Johnson and to have a whole movement of people who claim to be Christians, but who are preaching another gospel again, as Paul talks about, which is not the gospel, as Paul talks about, but is instead a kind of worshiping of mammon, which we have a lot of our scripture that reminds us that that is not as what is desired by God, but instead, again, living in peace and harmony within nations and including everybody and lifting from the bottom so everybody rises is actually what's at the core of our faith traditions.
And I have been reading before bedtime, and that's probably not a good idea. Carter Hayward's new book, The Seven Deadly Sins of White Christian Nationalism. And one of the things that she says, and I feel like in fairness we have to turn here because I just kind of came down hard on the white evangelicals. But one of the things that she notes is like the moment the narrative after Jesus's death, the moment that the narrative of his resurrection unto heaven became part of the lexicon for the early Christian church was the moment that we became hierarchical. But that for sure by the fourth century, when churches were growing in size and structure and so on and so forth, that we began to model a structure that was the very structure that Jesus came to upend. And that I think, you know, Chaco from the fourth century to here the first quarter of the 21st century, and you know, the major denominations, Chris and I are both part of, you know, two legacy denominations, the founding of America congregations, so Congregationalist and Unitarian Universalist. And you know, one of the things that Carter's asking us to do is to really to look at our own houses and to see you to examine the lens through which we are not only trying to understand somebody else's religion, but perhaps being willing to be critical of our own in order to see how it is that we may inadvertently be creating the very systems that then we have to turn around and do battle with. I mean, you were saying, you know, all these faith communities or providing space for the homeless and providing meals for the homeless and collecting goods for the homeless. And isn't it wonderful, all of this great work that all these faith traditions do on behalf of the homeless while simultaneously not doing nearly enough to take the feet out from underneath the very corporate systems that are setting people up for homelessness to begin with.
Absolutely. I mean, when I was organizing in Philadelphia back in the 1990s, you know, we would hang this poster that said, "Why do we worship a homeless man on Sundays and ignore one on Mondays, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursdays?" Right? And yet, that is very much the way that our religious institutions are set up right now. The best we can do and imagine is charity. The very notion of activism is just like is out of the question. We never are set up to like ask, you know, how we got here in the first place, or ways that we are complicit with worshiping mammon and not.
Or to step up and pay the price, which is necessary and must be paid if we're going to be true allies. Because to side with, stand beside, in every way, shape, and form, those who are, you know, under the jackboot of any particular society in general, but ours in particular at this moment, are going to get stepped on too.
Absolutely. And again, for anyone that calls ourselves Christian, I mean, we know where the story leads, right? And we often, you know, want to go to the resurrection part and the happy ending part, and we don't spend as much time in the judgment part and the crucifixion part, and not to like judge other people or not to say, you know, your ways are wrong and ours are right. But in terms of like that, where hope comes from, where change comes from, where new life comes from, is out of the bottom, out of, we worship, if we call ourselves Christian, and I do, I worship someone who was, killed, executed by a system that brought about something called a Roman peace that was really kind of violent,
Peace.
occupying system that was so threatened by this homeless, Palestinian Jew that they had to kill him, and not him alone. We know of stories of thousands of people who dared to stand up to Rome, especially Jewish folk that dared to, push up against systems that were degrading and dehumanizing, who and say a different way is possible. And that happy ending still is a happy ending that death doesn't have the last word. It's not that violence and death aren't a bunch of this system, because if you dare to stand up to the powers and principalities, then we know what happens. And that's what happens to Jesus. That's what happens to many of the early Christian followers. But again, it doesn't get to have the last word. Right now we're approaching Advent. It's all about anticipation and hope. But that hope is Mary's Magnificat. It's that, we've torn the powerful from their thrones, and it's not telling us, onward Christian soldiers.
And I think it's really important. I mean, I am glad you guys are doing the work you're doing and you're getting the public attention that you're getting, because I think so many Americans today cannot distinguish, but Christian is Christian. Like, there's one color of Christian and we're all it. We're all evangelical Christians. I think the type of faith that you're speaking to is one that is, and I'm saying this, you're not, you may disagree, but is less about worshiping Jesus and more about trying to follow him, which at the end of the day is what he asked us to do. He never said, worship me. He did say, follow me. And it's not that following him has been, tried and found wanting. It's that it's been tried and found hard. I am clear as a bell that the white evangelicals, of whom the Speaker of the House is a card-carrying member, are not in that ilk, are not in the following Jesus mode. Right now, they're following Donald Trump, and I mean, one could argue it's blasphemy. I'm just not even sure they'd care or get it. But I think it's really important in this time and in all times, particularly when we have, the moral compass in this country has been absolutely wandered off with. It's not even that it's broken. It is lost. It is just not there. Within the government for sure. That as we begin to try to reestablish that, there must be room for voices of faith. In order for that to happen, people are going to have to be able to distinguish between the Mike Johnson voice of faith. And by the way, I mean, I think half of the apoplectic reaction of the left is that they just can't stand the notion of any religion in the public square, even if it's yours and ours. Do you know what I mean? Even if it is a, like, they don't even understand that there's such a thing as progressive Christianity. So, but part of the work that, I see the campaigns that are faith-based, that are progressive, are doing is getting that voice, getting that public voice of faith out into the square to give people a look, at something that is different from white Christian nationalism. I think you guys have done a great job at that.
Well, and I think that part of the problem has been that actually, even though we have lots of ex examples and generations of people who have been out there following Jesus, right? Knowing that what Deuteronomy teaches us is that the way that you honor and worship God is by welcoming the immigrant neighbor, by organizing society around the needs of those at the bottom of society. I mean, it's very explicit. It's or Micah that I started out with, right? Do you want, burnt offerings? No, what I desire is justice, not sacrifice, right? I mean, it's just, and so anyways, I think, but we don't hear, even though there are generations of folk, I come from them, other people I work with come from them, who have been out there motivated by our faith, doing the work of inclusion and love and justice and truth. When you hear the word Christian, at least in the media, there's basically an equal sign to an extremist. And so I think that, it's because we have conceded religion, but also because even in the places where we haven't, people don't see it at all. And so how would other activists out there think that Christianity and religion are anything other than a tool of folks that are trying to keep power in the status quo, because that is, 100% what we hear. And we hear that whether it's, these more extremist, news programs, but we also just hear it in the mainstream, right? I mean, it's just totally normalized. And again, it's a, this kind of biblical interpretation, this kind of theological inquiry is just, it's happening. It actually is really happening. It's just, people don't really get to hear any of it.
It's quiet.
It's quiet.
But even when it's not quiet, my experience has been that the left refuses to acknowledge sometimes the role that progressive voices of faith can play. And I think you don't have to look back that far. Just go back to marriage equality. In my opinion, there is no way in hell marriage equality would be the law of the land today had we not been able to get church people involved. I'll just say that, and then I'm going to throw it back to Chris because I can see he's got a question.
Yeah, thanks for that. No, I just want to pick up on this because it actually was a question I wanted to ask you, Liz, because some people in our society believe, and Rowan Williams calls these the programmatic secularists, that religion ought to be private, like it's an active program to sideline, privatize religion. If we just got rid of religion, everything would be okay. So what do you say to a programmatic secularist who just says we should sideline religion? Nice, go do it on your own time, but don't bring it into public.
Well, I think it's in the public. And so if it's in the public, then it's part of our responsibility to then have a troubling or a challenge to the way that it's in the public. I am not one that is advocating that our public policy should be straight from the scripture. Though, to be honest, if Mike Johnson got his way and said that we should be, that anything he believes in is what is in the scripture, well, guess what? There's a lot more about social programs of uplift from the society and from the government in that scripture than anything else. And so, but that isn't what I'm advocating. What I'm advocating is that it's out there in the public. And for as long as we allow the moral issues of the day to not include and not be living wages and marriage equality and healthcare and the things that actually are religious traditions and our Christian Bible have the most to say about, and we allow for the things that there's almost nothing being said about, right? Like, so let's talk for a second about abortion. There were abortions happening when Jesus walked the earth. They were happening. They might have not been called abortions, but if Jesus wanted to legislate and talk about abortion, he would have done something. He would have said something about it, right? But instead, he didn't. What he did say a lot about was what you're supposed to do about the poor and what you're supposed to do about, people from different religious traditions. And it's so this notion of all of a sudden, all this time and attention spent on things that the Bible is pretty silent about, and gets wrong on the places like in terms of the interpretations. I mean, if we want to talk about marriage equality, who was determining who could marry who? It was Caesar. There were marriage laws that barred marriage between two men, that barred marriage between someone who was enslaved and someone who was free, that barred marriage between people of different nations, right? The Jesus movement comes in and challenges all of that, right? And so to say that the Christian movement has always been against, queer homosexuality, gender bending, it's just not true. I mean, if you look at Jesus and the movement, it's about as queer as it gets, and it's always challenging Caesar, who is trying to divide and conquer, and using sexuality to do so, using status about enslavement and freedom to do so, using nationality and ethnicity to do so. I mean, and it should seem pretty similar. And on this topic of whether we're following Jesus or whether we're worshiping, we should be very nervous when we have a leader like Donald Trump who says, "I and I alone can fix your problems," because it should remind us of the very leader that Jesus loses his life to, who literally Caesar Augustus, who says, "I and I alone, as the father of the fatherland, can fix your problems," because we know that that is, according to our Bible, idolatry, and that is actually anathema.
I mean, I think, Liz, listening to you speak on this, you've made the best argument in the world for people to find religion and learn about the scripture, because the only way we can blow back on the heresy and the BS of white Christian nationalism is if we can meet them, on the ground level, or if at least, interrupt their winning of followers by being able to point out, that these are false prophets. And by the way, Jesus talks a lot about them too in Scripture, that these are false prophets, and do not let yourselves get sucked in. So that's a great reason for people to get to church, pick up their Bibles, and then, but more, because you really have to, in order to understand Scripture, you really, as you've illuminated so beautifully today, you have to understand so much of the world of the Scripture, the world behind Scripture, the world in front of Scripture. Who was writing? What is the time they were writing in? What was going on in that period of time? And who were they writing to? And what was their own lens through which they were interpreting life and God's call for us? So all very fascinating.
Liz, I know we need to stop here in a second, but I'm wondering if there's any last word that you would like to get in. Yeah.
mean, I think to me, I mean, as a biblical scholar, like if we start in Genesis and we go all the way through Revelation, and not just kind of proof text and not just cherry pick, there is an arc of justice throughout. And I think we have to get back to that. I think we have to, feel emboldened by that. And I think we have to, hear the kind of good news of justice that is coming from these traditions, because I think when we do that and we try to live that out, then we have like a real shot at, doing what is required of us as people of faith, but also as just people, citizens of the world, of making this place a little bit better, because this is not as good as it gets, and we can do better. And so let's link arms and do it, because I feel very hopeful that we can actually live in a society of peace and justice, where what sometimes Christians will call heaven, but here on earth, because
Here on
that
Earth.
seems to be what Jesus was interested in too. That's what he taught us to pray about.
Amen.
Well, Liz, I got to tell you, I feel a whole lot more hopeful having spoken to you today as well. So thank you.
Thank you.
We've been talking today with Liz Theo Harris. Liz is Executive Director of the Cairo Center for Religions, Rights, and Social Justice at Union Theological Seminary and co-chair of the Poor People's Campaign, a national call for moral revival, with the Reverend Dr. William Barber. Liz, man, I've got a million more things I want to ask you, but we'll have to stop here. Thank you so, so very much.
Yeah, I just want to have coffee because there are so many intersections. It was actually homeless people that sent me to seminary too. So thank you for the work that you're doing. And man, we got to dig in. This is a marathon, not a sprint.
Thank you so much. And, if you're interested, or if folks that listen are interested, the Cairo Center has a lot of resources, books that are on these very topics. So cairocenter.org, K-A-I-R-O-S, Center, C-E-N-T-E-R.org. And we have a store. You can get those books. You can get other free materials, Bible studies, Advent series, all that kind of stuff. And join us if people are interested every Sunday, Freedom Church of the Poor. It's in the evening, 6 p.m. Eastern time, but all are welcome.
Thanks very much.
Thank you. Be well.
If you like what you've heard today and you like what the What in God's Name Project is doing, please consider sponsoring our work for less than $1 a week on Patreon. It's barely any money for you, but it means a lot to us. And so we thank you.